Well, where we ended last week, we saw that all who have taken refuge in Christ have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. I hope that you took some time this past week to give some thought to that anchor throughout the week. This hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And if you did, if you considered this hope, the certainty of this hope, what it means for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, you should have found peace and comfort and thankfulness. We have strong encouragement to take hold of this hope, to think on this hope, to live our lives based on this hope. Even if there is talk in the news of the possibilities of World War III and nuclear war, among other tragedies and bad news you may have heard this past week. This world is not our home. Our hope is not anchored here. Our hope is anchored in heaven at the throne of the sovereign King of the universe. And that is unshakable. When we take hold of that hope, we will not be shaken. We will stand firm. And our God never fails. At the end of chapter 6, where we ended last week, we saw this in verse 20. It says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, finally, after all these weeks of anticipation, we are back to where we were several weeks ago with the truth about Jesus Christ as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Does that thrill your heart to hear that? What about that part of in the order of Melchizedek? What does that even mean? Well, we're going to be looking at that today. We are finally, continuing with this idea of how important it is that we have Jesus Christ as our high priest. There were some things about that mysterious man, Melchizedek, that the author of Hebrews was ready to and really wanted to tell this congregation that he was writing to, about how Jesus' priesthood was like that priesthood of Melchizedek. Some very important things that would benefit them and us spiritually. But he had to pause from that because they weren't ready. He had to prepare them and prepare us to be able to receive this truth about how Jesus' priesthood is like that of Melchizedek. Okay, so we're there now. I hope we're ready. This is some difficult stuff here. Some things we're going to have to chew on. I hope we're ready. Now, this is about our eternal hope. That hope that is anchored and why it is so certain. Because Jesus is exactly the priest that we needed and continue to need. It's greater than the Levitical priesthood that was inaugurated by God under the law. It's greater than any other representative that anyone could hope in. I remember there were some among that church who were considering turning back to Judaism instead of trusting in Christ. And so the author is proving to them and proving to us Jesus is greater. He's greater than Judaism. He is greater than anything else anyone might want to trust in. Jesus is greater. Also remember, back at the end of chapter 5, the author of Hebrews was referring to this, about Jesus in the order of Melchizedek, this teaching about Melchizedek. This is the solid food that's for the mature. So we have to chew on this. We're going to have to do some thinking. We're going to have to meditate on this. This may not all be cleared up after this morning. We may need to do some more studying and considering about this Melchizedek, what this all means. Hopefully we don't choke on this mature food as we get into these difficult topics here in chapter 7. Let's start by rereading the first few verses of chapter 7. We read this for our scripture reading. Let's read again, starting verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, who remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now there's just one command in all these verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. That one command is that we are to observe. Observe how great this man was. Okay, so we need to observe what we can know about this man, Melchizedek. Now, this probably isn't one of those places where we can safely assume that probably we're all familiar with the story of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And maybe you are, because there's not too much there. If you've read the historical account of Abraham and Melchizedek, you're probably pretty familiar with it. So it's not much there. But this is also one of those obscure things in the Old Testament that we don't hear about as often. This isn't like David and Goliath. This is Melchizedek and Abraham. So we need to go back to Genesis chapter 14 and see what we can know about Melchizedek. See what we can observe about this man and how great he is of Melchizedek. If you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis 14. And I'll let you just kind of skim through, look at the first several verses there. I'm going to summarize the first part of Genesis 14. Here in this chapter, we learn that there were four kings who were allies, who went together and defeated several other kingdoms. And they made all these other kingdoms their servants by whatever way that was, probably mostly by making them pay taxes to them. And that went on for several years. Several years, all these other kingdoms were paying taxes to those four kings who had defeated them. Well, the time came when all those other kingdoms rebelled against those four kings. So those four kings bring their armies, they go through all these other nations, defeat them again, take away spoils, and take away the people. Now, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were among those kingdoms that were re-defeated. Anything of value that they found, they took it. Any people who were left alive after these battles, they took them. Now, Abram, so you see him called here in Genesis, his name hadn't been changed to Abraham yet, but Abram's nephew, Lot, was among those and his possessions who were taken from the city of Sodom. That's where Lot had been living. Well, there was a survivor who got away, and he told Abram what had happened. Now let's start reading there then in verse 14, Genesis chapter 14, verse 14. We read this. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hamah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. And I'll stop there for a bit. That's impressive, what Abraham did there. Now, those four kings and their armies had been marching through and defeating any kingdom that they came across. But Abram and his servants, 300 and some men, were able to defeat the four kings and their armies and chase them away, recover all the stuff that they had stolen. Now, Abram, still at this time, he was not just some old guy sitting around waiting for a baby to be born. Abram was somebody you didn't want to mess with. He was impressive. And we haven't found Melchizedek yet, so we need to keep reading. Let's go on, verse 17. Genesis 14, verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, there he is, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. And that's it. That's all the historical encounter of Abram and Melchizedek. Nothing else we're told about Melchizedek. Well, let's observe what we can hear about him. We're going to talk in a little while about his name and its meaning and where he was king of and the meaning of that. But notice who he was. He was a priest of God Most High. Notice the things that he said and did, and what he said and did tells us about what was important to Melchizedek. And we find here that he blessed Abram, and he blessed God. He acknowledged that God is the owner of heaven and earth. All these people who are there with Abram, all the spoils of war, it's all God's. God is the owner of all of it. And the victory that Abram won, how did he win it? Well, it really wasn't by his military mastermind. God did it. God Most High delivered the enemy into Abram's hand. So this Melchizedek, he was a true priest of the true God of heaven, and he gave all the glory, all the praise to God. He wasn't praising Abram. He wasn't shining any light on himself. All the glory from Melchizedek was to God. He and Abram were on the same page about this. They worshiped the same God. And Abram honored Melchizedek. He honored Melchizedek's service to the Lord by giving him a tenth of all the treasures that he had taken. Now, again, that's pretty much all we're told about Melchizedek. But we can learn a little more about him if we contrast him with what we read next in Genesis 14, verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me, and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Now, apparently, Abram knew what the king of Sodom was after. He knew what his motives were, that he wanted to take credit for Abram's success, rather than, as Melchizedek, rather than giving God the glory. Sodom had an, or the king of Sodom had an angle here. I want people to see how great I am. Melchizedek was shining all the light on God Most High. Abram, didn't want to have any part in what the king of Sodom was trying to accomplish. And he says he would not take so much as a shoestring, not a thread. Nothing would he take from the king of Sodom. There's the story of Melchizedek. He's a true priest of the true God. There's a lot about him that we don't know. Yet the author of Hebrews says that he is someone who we really need to know about. We are supposed to pay attention to this man, Melchizedek. There's a lot about him we don't know. Well, there's one other place that his name comes up in the Old Testament. No more details about him, where he came from or anything, but one more time where his name is mentioned. And this is, in some ways, is an interpretation of the significance of who this man Melchizedek was. If you turn to Psalm 110, now, this was about 1,000 years after Abram met Melchizedek. 1,000 years later, his name comes up once more. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, David writes, The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Think of the certainty of that statement. Remember what we looked at last week in Hebrews about God's promises and taking an oath, and how certain that is, because God is truth. Anything he says, he will do. Everything he says is an absolute promise that God cannot break, because he's God. And yet on top of those promises, he takes oaths so that we will be certain. And here he says, the Lord has sworn, he's taken an oath, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That must be very important to start it with that certainty. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind about this. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, this psalm, whole psalm, is a prophecy about the Messiah. Verse 1 there, you may have recognized from earlier in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews quoted that as proof of Jesus being greater because of his kingship, that he is the eternal king, he is God. But he says here in this psalm, the Messiah would be a king and a priest. Now that's interesting, because that usually didn't happen. That did not happen in Israel. Kings of Israel were not allowed to be priests. We see some times when some tried. Saul, Uzziah, they both tried to usurp the role of priests. They tried to offer some sacrifices to God in ways that they were not allowed to do because they weren't priests, and they were severely disciplined for it. Priests were not to be kings. But here David says the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be both king and priest. And he would be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so according to this prophecy, this Messiah who is to come, he is going to be a different kind of king than the merely human kings of Israel. He's going to be a king kind of like they are, but it's going to be different. He would be a different kind of priest than the priests that the Israelites knew, the Levitical priesthood. He would actually have more in common with Melchizedek. He was going to be a priest and a king, kind of like Melchizedek was. So according to this psalm, Melchizedek was a type of the future Messiah, a picture, a prototype, a small example we see in Melchizedek of what the Messiah would be. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. We see in Hebrews 7 what the author of Hebrews draws out from those few verses that we have in the Old Testament about Melchizedek. What is it about this Melchizedek that is so important for us to know? Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Now, other than the historical account that we read there in Genesis 14, the author of Hebrews draws our attention to the meaning of Melchizedek's name and the place where he ruled. He says, first, his name. His name means King of Righteousness. Now, it's interesting how the meaning of names is often significant in the Bible. Now, we've talked about this before, but today in our culture, our names just help us tell each other apart. We know who each other is because of what our name is. All of our names mean something. And when you named your children, you probably looked to see what the name means. You didn't want it to be something too embarrassing for them if someone looked it up later. But the meaning of that name, you didn't give your children the name because you knew what they would be. Because we don't know. Pretty much our parents, we as parents, probably just like the way it sounds. And so we have received and given these names. Would you ever wonder how it worked in the Bible? That so many people's names actually align with their character or their position? Like, how did Barnabas' parents know that he was going to be such an encourager when he was born? Like, could they just look at his face and say, oh, there's an encourager. He's going to be such encouragement to everybody. Let's call him Barnabas. Is that how it happened? Well, what about Melchizedek? How did his parents know that he was going to be a king of righteousness? You ever wondered about that? Or is that just me? I think it's interesting to think about. So how did it happen? Well, a few times in the Bible, some angels show up and tell the parents, this is what you're going to name your child, because this is who they're going to be. You will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, our God saves, if I remember right. Sometimes could be the providence of God. A person lives up to the name that they were given. And sometimes, I think seems often, names were changed. Somebody may not end up with the same name that they started out with. And the name that they are then called and the name is changed went along with the character or position of the person. And that's why the names were significant. Their name tells us something about who they are. Now, we don't know how Melchizedek got his name. That's one of the details we're not told. But his name is significant and tells us something about who he is. He was a righteous king. We also know he was the king of Salem. Salem is related to the word shalom, which means peace. He's a king of righteousness, a king of peace. It's also interesting that Salem is a part of the name Jerusalem. Jerusalem had formerly been called Salem. Melchizedek was king over Jerusalem. He was a king of righteousness, king of peace, king over Jerusalem. And Jesus, our great high priest, is like him in that he prefigured Christ, who would be the ultimate king of righteousness, the ultimate king of peace, and his kingdom would be based out of Jerusalem. Then verse 3, Hebrews 7, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, things start to get a little trickier here about this guy Melchizedek. Is the author of Hebrews saying that Melchizedek was eternal? Kind of sounds like maybe. If he is, wouldn't that mean he's saying he's God? Because only God is eternal. Maybe he's saying that this was a theophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There are some of those in the Old Testament. Some people believe that this is one of those. Most commentators, most people who have studied this out thoroughly, don't come to that conclusion. Some do. It seems more likely that the author of Hebrews, as he observed this man Melchizedek, as he observed what was said about him in Genesis 14, as he studied the interpretation about him in Psalm 110, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he noticed some things that were not said about Melchizedek, and he found that to be significant. As important of an individual as Melchizedek was, that he was a righteous king and priest of the God Most High. Now think about that at the time that he was, when there were almost no worshipers of God on earth that we know of. We know of Abram, some of his family. That's about it. The nation of Israel was not a thing yet. As far as we know, there were almost no worshipers of God. And yet we have this guy come on the scene, Melchizedek, who is a king, who is a priest of the God Most High. Now that seems to be very significant. This priest was someone who Abram, who we know some about, who was a godly man, who was the one who the nation of Israel would descend from. This man, Abram, honored and showed respect to this man, Melchizedek. And considering that there are a lot of genealogies in those early books of the Old Testament, like Genesis, especially genealogies about important people. Yet nothing is said about Melchizedek's parents or where he came from. When did Melchizedek begin being the priest of the God Most High? And when did that ministry come to an end? We have no idea. So apparently we aren't supposed to know. Because he was going to be presented 1,000 years later in Psalm 110, presented again 2,000 years later in Hebrews as a type of Christ. So those details that seem like they would be really significant are left out. We're not told. So even though Melchizedek likely had parents and a beginning and an end to his career as priest, the fact that we are not told can give the appearance of him being in that position forever. So we don't know when it stopped. It looks like it didn't. As Jesus, the fulfillment of that type, would literally be in that position forever. Look back again to verse 4. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now what we're going to be observing about him from here through verse 10 is the application of all this information about Melchizedek. The application of all this information about Melchizedek is that Jesus is greater. He is greater than everything. It's significant that Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils to Melchizedek. Now, Abraham, he was highly respected by the Jews. He was where their ancestry as a nation began. He was wealthy. He was powerful. But by this tithe that he gave to Melchizedek, he acknowledged that this man was someone even greater. Verse 5. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So the sons of Levi were given an honored position among their brethren, the descendants of Abraham, that their brethren were to honor them as priests with tithes, and those tithes would provide for the things that they needed. Now, the sons of Levi may not have been technically worthy of receiving these tithes from their brethren, but they had to do it because they were commanded in the law. But verse 6 tells us, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed the one who had the promises. Now this is where we're really getting into the application of Jesus being a priest like Melchizedek. Who is greater here, Melchizedek or Abraham? Who is greater, Melchizedek or Abraham's descendants? And think about how Jesus is like Melchizedek. Melchizedek, he wasn't a Jew, there weren't Jews yet. He wasn't a descendant of Abraham. That tithe that Abraham gave him was not just something he had to do because he was told by God in the law to do. Abraham gave a tithe because Melchizedek was greater than him. What about this blessing that Abraham got from Melchizedek? Verse 7 says, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, if someone pronounces a blessing on someone, for it to mean what it's supposed to mean, and that it actually has some teeth to it, that it's actually a blessing, that something good may actually come of what is being said, it was someone in a higher position blessing someone in a lower position. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek gave a blessing to Abraham. The author of Hebrews says that this shows us, without any dispute, but don't argue with me about this, without any dispute, Abraham was lesser, Melchizedek was greater. Verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Now, this is something that the author of Hebrews is going to be building on later as we go on. We'll come across this. Levitical priesthood was limited in what they could do, limited in their scope, because these priests kept dying and they had to be replaced. Their lives were temporary. So even though they received tithes, they were temporary. This only happened for a short time during their life. Now Melchizedek appeared to live on, because nothing is ever said about his death. Nothing is said about the end of his priesthood. Kind of like how Jesus literally has a priesthood that goes on forever. In verse 9, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. Now this is kind of like how Adam sinned on our behalf. Death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Because we're his descendants. When he sinned, his sin nature, the effects of sin, the punishment for sin is passed on from generation to generation. So kind of like that, Levi paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek by being Abraham's descendant. And that's what verse 10 is saying. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So what's the point? What's the point of this, that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham? What's the point of this, that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham? Well, what we're being told here is that Melchizedek was a superior kind of priest than those in the line of Levi. Now, Jews had been putting their hope in the representation of the Levitical priests for centuries. Some in that church, who the author of Hebrews is addressing here, were wondering if those priests might be more to be hoped in than Jesus. Because after all, in their minds, our families have been finding them to be sufficient for centuries. Aren't they good enough for us? But those apparent ways that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, Jesus is literally and fully greater because he is eternal. So who should your hope be in? A Levitical priest? A system of law keeping? Or someone who is in the line of Melchizedek, whose priesthood was even greater? We're going to keep building on this as we go on in Hebrews in future weeks, the Lord wills. But what we're really building on goes back to what we saw last week in verse 6. That if we have taken refuge in Christ, if we are trusting in Him alone for our salvation, what this is showing us, all this stuff about Melchizedek, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, shows us we have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. We have strong encouragement to trust in Jesus Christ, to grasp onto that hope, and don't look to anything else to rescue us, to be our hope. This that we're going to be seeing about Jesus and Melchizedek, the priesthood that Jesus has, proves to us that that hope is an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast. a hope that is anchored to the throne of the sovereign King of the universe. That is our hope, if our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. If that is your hope, live your life based on that hope. Look at eternity based on that hope, and never be shaken. If Christ is our hope,